We're going to examine the sending of the apostles and the signs that they performed. And today, the apostles are sent out to Israel. Now, specifically, they are sent out to Israel. As we read in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans." Well, that sounds awfully exclusive, don't you think? Kind of leaving out a rather large percentage of the world here, right? That wouldn't fly today, by the way. That would not go well with our social political system right now. Then he goes on, "Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Again, rather exclusive, don't you think? "And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons." We'll stop there for just a moment. The apostles are sent out to Israel. Remember, in Scripture we're told to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel goes to the Jew first. The gospel of the kingdom comes to the Jew first. Now consider, as we prayed momentarily ago, consider that it is Abraham to whom God promised an everlasting covenant that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. Did he promise that to perhaps Nimrod in the Old Testament? Did he promise that to Nebuchadnezzar or anybody else? Any great man of stature and prominence? Or did he just choose this one man from a pagan nation to be God's chosen nation, essentially? Well, of course, we know that he chose Abraham. To Abraham was the promise given in which all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, we're talking about the Jews here. Jesus is sending the apostles to the Jews specifically here. But, of course, we know, with perfect 20/20 hindsight vision, right, we have the rest of Scripture to look back at, or look forward to, I suppose, from this point in Matthew. We know that the gospel does not just stay with the Jews, does it? It continues to go on. But we know, back in Genesis 15, in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not just the Jews, not just the Hebrews, but all of them. To Judah, as we continue, was promised a ruler from whom the scepter would never depart. There was going to be a permanent, eternal ruler from the tribe of Judah. Now let me ask you this. Was it Judah? Was it one of Judah's sons with Tamar? Was it any one of their descendants? Well, yeah, of course it was. But we have to wait till we get to Jesus, right? A direct descendant of Judah. In Jesus, that scepter is never departing. He's going to be the king forever. Moses led the men of Israel, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the promised land, and Joshua led the men. It was to Israel that God's choosing and blessing came, and God blessed Israel and made them into his own special nation. What other nation was like Israel at that point? Can you think of another nation in Scripture or anything else that God just picked a nation to be unique in that regard and covenant that people to himself? Oh, no. I can't think of one. I probably would guess that we can't think of one as a corporate body either. They were different. Eventually, as you read throughout the Old Testament, you'll get to a rather influential character. You might have found out about him. You might know him, David. Raise your hand if you ever heard of David. Hopefully a lot of us have. To David was given the Davidic covenant, in which God promises that from a descendant of David, somebody was going to sit on the throne of David forever. Now you might ask yourself, well, who does David rule over? Well, the correct answer there is Judah first, and then also Israel. About 7 years into his reign of Judah, he gets the entirety of Israel. Upon that throne, over all of Israel, somebody is going to reign. And as we read in the Old Testament, more and more we read about how this son who is going to sit on that throne forever was actually going to just be one person. We're not talking about several men down history, and of course there are several men down history that do sit on that throne, but is there a king of Israel today? It's kind of a trick question. It's Jesus. He is the king of Israel today. But is there one who is earthly, human, and needs an heir to continue? It's just Jesus, right? All the old kings, they passed away until we get to Jesus, who did die, amen. But then what happened the third day? Rose again. Would you look at that? Jesus would come from that line of David, and he would fulfill the law that the covenant-breaking Jews could never fulfill. He appeared to them to show them that the time of the kingdom of heaven really was at hand. And he appeared to them to show them the time to choose who they would follow, just like Joshua did a long time ago, choose this day whom you will follow. He did that, and he appeared to them to fulfill the promises made to be the king that would rule over them from the throne of David forever. This is a peculiar nation, isn't it? Very different from any of the ones ever given in history. And by the way, who raises up nations and tears them down? God does. And he rose up Israel to be a very unique case indeed. It was God's plan from the beginning that the Gentile nations would be grafted into the Hebrew tree. Remember the words of John the Baptist when the Pharisees were coming to him and just very proud of their lineage, that they descended directly from Abraham. What does John the Baptist say? From these stones, God could raise a child of Abraham. There's no stones up here, but well, I guess there is. Just imagine a couple of rocks just sitting up here. Does God have the power to turn one of those rocks into a child of Abraham? Well, of course. How do we know that, by the way? He's all powerful. He can do whatever he wants, right? What does God make in 6 days?
Everything.
Literally everything he made in 6 days. If God wanted to turn a rock into a human being who literally had the blood of Abraham, in fact, I would submit to you, he could probably turn the rock into Abraham if he wanted to. Amen? It's not necessarily about the ethnicity. There's something greater at work here. The ethnicity is important insofar as the covenant was given to the Hebrews at Mount Sinai. So there's a covenant there indeed, but now we are all made into what's called spiritual Israel by the very same gospel that saved Jews from the wrath towards sin. We, likewise, are now saved from the wrath of God. How? Well, the blood of Jesus Christ. That once for all begotten sacrifices, Hebrews put it. We don't have to make sacrifices anymore, but we are not made into a new tree. We're not made into its own tree. We are grafted in. We are part of that covenant now. And God calls it, by the way, a new covenant. Jesus calls it a new covenant in his blood. We're given that new covenant. We're given the gospel. But the rejection of the Christ by the Jews did not surprise God. It wasn't new information that he had to just somehow work with and, oh, we need a backup plan. Like he's somehow playing chess with humanity. And by the way, you don't want to play chess against a God that knows everything and a God that created everything and created you and knows your thoughts, right? That's not what's going on. God is perfectly sovereign. Nothing thwarted his plan. This is all purposeful. He did this to fulfill God's promise. Or rather, let me rephrase that. The rejection of the Jews took place, rejection of Christ by the Jews, took place so that God would graft in the Gentiles, so that the promise made to Abraham, the promise made to Eve way back in the garden, so that the promise of all the nations of the earth would be blessed, the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, all these things would take place to fulfill what he has ordained, what he has prophesied to come, among many others, of course. And the rejection of the Christ took place so that the Gentiles could be grafted into spiritual Israel by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this for just a moment. Are there Gentiles in the Old Testament that come to faith and become part of Israel? Well, there are. There's a rather prominent one named Uriah the Hittite. And that's not the only one. There's plenty of others. What about the woman at Jericho? What's her name, by the way? Rahab? I say that as a question because I want to make sure I get that right? Rahab, who is in the line of Jesus. Is that correct? All these different people. What about, was it Ruth or was it her... or grandma that's not a Israelite or something like that? Am I forgetting that story? Or one of them marries that's not an Israelite or something like that. All right, scratch Ruth. She's not part of the list. Okay, scratch Ruth. Boaz is certainly a descendant of David, or an ancestor of David. We see that. But there are people in the Old Testament who are grafted into this spiritual Israel by grace through faith already. The gospel's not new. It's not changing anything. The only thing that it is changing is to whom it's given. It's not a come and see thing, But now it's us going out and sharing it. Now when we read in our text, we're going to see that the Jews are lost sheep without a shepherd. Let's read verse 5 and following. These 12 Jesus sent out instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That sounds like something Jesus has already felt and told us, right? Go back with me to chapter 9, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like what? Like sheep without a shepherd. Like sheep without a shepherd. These shepherdless sheep are afflicted. They're oppressed. They're oppressed not just by Roman rule and occupation, and of course they are oppressed by that, but also their very spiritual leaders are just heaping up more and more burdens upon them so that when all is said and done, as Jesus says later on, that these people that follow him are twice the sons of hell that the Pharisees ever were. It's just constant affliction and oppression, constant pain and agony, and Jesus sees them and he has compassion on them. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, sees these sinners. Of course they're sinners, but he sees their need and he has compassion on them. And so he sends out his apostles to gather up these sheep, the shepherdless sheep who are desperately in need of God's grace. The apostles are sent out by Jesus into Israel specifically. They're not sent out into Samaria. They're not sent out into the Gentile nations, though that time would come. Amen. At this particular point, the time was not yet. The sheep of the house of Israel are to be brought in. Now, the Jews would be taught the gospel of the kingdom first. The gospel of the kingdom is the coming of the king that would sit forever on the throne of David. Jesus would not just be a physical, earthly king, but he would be a mighty savior who would free the people from the wrath to come. The people were expecting a rebellious king and a violent uprising, but Jesus had a greater purpose in saving his people from their sin. And that salvation from sin is not by any other name but Jesus. It's not by any other gospel but the death, burial, and resurrection of the only begotten Son of God. There's no other way. There are many out there, even many churches falsely called, that will say all kinds of any other gospel just to make it a little bit easier to get in. Even if that little bit easier to get in includes some sort of work that could never bridge the chasm between us and God. They'll do anything. People will do anything to maintain control over a population. They'll do anything and say anything to maintain some sort of semblance of power and wealth and magnitude, just like the Pharisees would. And what does it all boil down to? All of that? Anathema. Let it be accursed. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not the gospel we've been given. The gospel is Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, coming down, stepping down from glory, being born of a virgin, being set in a manger, living a perfect, sinless life, dying a criminal's death on a cross, shedding his blood for the remission of sin, satisfying the wrath of God. Wrath of God, by the way, stored up for sin. He's not angry for no reason. But all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So all of our sin is laid on him. He's become sin for us that we, by the way, he that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. This is all happening. And he, of course, literally dies. Some people say he swooned or faked it or something like that. But he actually dies. He's laid in a grave with the dead. And he, get this, the best part, so to speak, rose again the third day. Because there's many people who can come and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ and perhaps proclaim that they are the Christ. And when push comes to shove and they die, lo and behold, they're still there. They're still in the grave. On the third day, Jesus rose and he appeared to many witnesses. We mentioned Thomas, the doubter, last week as we discussed the apostles and their various callings and their various ideologies, so to speak, and their backgrounds. And Thomas had the opportunity to actually physically touch Jesus. He wasn't just an apparition. He wasn't just a spirit. Thomas could actually touch him. Anybody could actually touch him. And in glory, we might have the opportunity to. Maybe we'll get a nice big hug as we get into glory. Wouldn't that be nice? From the Savior? A cosmic hug for the ages, you could call it. Be kind of glorious when we actually see him as he is. And of course, he ascended and sits at the right hand of the throne of the Father, and he's coming back. And when we think about that gospel, that whole message, what shouldn't be thought is that that gospel is somehow for one group of people and not another. Because Jesus, who came to send his people to his apostles to the Jew first, didn't even believe that. He did it for a reason, to get to the point in which the Jews actually reject him, to get to the cross, because that was his greater purpose. And of course, by doing all these different things, he of course is sitting at the throne of David, sitting upon it forever. Nothing can ever remove him from that throne. Of course, that scepter of Judah would never depart from him. But the point is this, that that gospel message is also not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentile. Both. Amen? When we read in Ephesians, especially in chapter 2, there is a dividing wall of hostility, and there's a couple of different things that you can look at there. But there is certainly a divide between God's chosen people, Israel, and God's not chosen people, the Gentiles. Is there not? Let me ask you this. Who was the law given to? I almost said the Gentiles. The Jews, right? At Mount Sinai. It's given to Moses. Twice, in fact, right? Because of the gold calf situation, and he broke the first one. He had to be given a second one. To whom is the lordship of David over? Is it over the Gentiles, or is it just the Jews? Then that promise is given to the Jewish man, David, right? There is, unfortunately, a lot of ethnic divide going on. And that ought not be so, especially not in the church. There is weird ethnocentrism on the left and the right, that one that tries to berate and belittle the Jews and one that tries to uplift some sort of other race as superior. It happens on the left and the right on the political spectrum. It must not be so in the church. This gospel message is for God's sheep, whatever they look like, whatever form they take. Now, application, we who are in Christ now are not to just go to the Jews only, but to all the world. We need to understand that there will be Jews that come to Christ. We need to understand that there will be, get this, Gentiles that come to Christ. We don't know the number of God's elect or what they look like, but let it be an encouragement that the people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, there will be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue who will respond to the gospel. Now, how do we know what they look like? Is there a symbol or something that's placed on them and we just know that person's the one? Nope. We got to be like the parable of the sower, where we are just sowing seed as far and as wide as we can. It doesn't matter what kind of soil it falls into. We just got to be men and women that sow the seed wherever we might be found. It should be an encouragement that people from every nation, tribe, and tongue will respond to the gospel. So why would Jesus commission us to go out to them if we were to stay and hide? If we were to just stay at Wellington Baptist Temple and not tell anybody what we learned today? Or not tell anybody what we've been taught for years and years, even well before me? If we were to just read Scripture and hear Scripture and never be doers of it, we need to be taking it seriously and actually taking it into the world. Why would Jesus commission us to make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe His law, if there's nobody left to be saved? If the number of the elect is full and there's just nobody else, perhaps you view it like Jehovah's Witness, where there's only 144,000 specifically that get saved, and I don't know how you get in or out of that number. Kind of weird to me that such a small number for how many people there are, but if there's nobody left to be saved, why are we here? What work is there left to be done? But we are still here, therefore there is still work to be done. If we want to show the love of God to our neighbor, we must preach the gospel of the kingdom. We must. We cannot treat it as an option. If we were to believe that people who are in their sins are on their way to hell, and if we are to believe that the only way out is the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we believe that, what greater act of hatred is there than to not share the gospel? And that's something we need to take seriously. There are atheists out there who say just such things. If you come on Sunday night to American Gospel, Christ Crucified, not this coming Sunday, but we'll be back next Sunday, they talk about that. Atheists recognize that. Why would we, Christians, withhold that information from people, what greater act of hatred can there be? If we neglect to preach the gospel of the kingdom, then we are, by our actions, condemning souls to wrath. And if we neglect to preach the gospel, we are revealing hatred reserved in our heart, not just for man, but also for the true and living God that sent us to proclaim that gospel. So what should we do then? How about we be preachers of the word? Not in the sense that we're all pastors, of course, but all of us are preachers. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, we need to be proclaiming his word to people. Now, the apostles performed signs. Let's take a look at these for just a moment. Verse 8 and following. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. It goes on to say, you received without paying, give without pay, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. They performed signs just like Jesus did. Now, I don't want to belabor this so much because we've talked a lot about this already, but these signs and miracles add weight and validity to the message the disciples brought. It sort of proved it, like we've mentioned in the past. Even Jesus was given signs to couple the sending that God sent him with the staff turning into a snake and the river of the Nile turning into blood, things like that. Moses was given signs to perform that God truly did send him. To prove Jesus had sent the apostles, Jesus Christ gave them the authority to do certain miracles in accordance with his word and gospel. It's not just foreign, it's not just random, it's very intentional, it's purposeful. It was to somewhat mirror what Jesus was doing because their message was the message of the kingdom. They're taking the same thing to the house of Israel, these lost sheep. When Jesus performed signs, he also preached the truth of his word. In fact, he preaches his own gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the miracles that he performs alleviate the physical burden, yes, but it was the message that he brought that restored life to dead man's bones. The apostles did not do these things for their own gain. Now, this is important. Jesus and Philippians 2 were told to not see equality with God as a thing to be grasped. And Judas, perhaps, might be a little bit different here, but the rest of them, the faithful apostles, they were not sent out to do these signs just to gain a whole bunch of money, right? You might see the televangelists, things like that, who are letting you know that if you tie this percent of money and do this and that kind of thing, then they suddenly become really wealthy and you're going to be blessed because they are super wealthy now. You might see stuff like that. This is not the kind of thing the apostles were doing. It's not the kind of thing pastors and preachers of the word should be doing. But they are going out and alleviating these burdens and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom because that is what sets the people free. It's not the money. It's not anything like that. It's something far greater. There may have been a real temptation to receive payment, by the way, but they were about the Lord's work, not their own. Now, an application. I will suggest this to you. I don't believe we can perform signs. I believe that time is done. But we can and must preach the word. Just like the apostles did. We need to preach uncomfortable truths, by the way. And there's a lot of those out there. We need to speak against sin. And there is rampant sin in the world. By the way, it's not new sin. There's nothing new under the sun. This is the kinds of sin that have been dealt with forever. Even abortion was dealt with in the very early church. And some of the earliest writings deals with abortion. It's a very interesting thing. It's always been going on. People have always been trying to sacrifice their children in that regard to different kinds of demons or to their own flesh or whatever, but we need to speak out against it. We need to speak against tyranny. When people are abusing their power, we need to speak prophetically against the world and corrupt people. And we need to preach the whole truth, by the way. We can't just stop at the wrath of God. But what changes hearts? Well, God does. And how does he do it? He does it. What was that? Okay, I'd love to. Yes, of course. He does it through the preaching of his word, the condemnation of sin, the wrath of sin, knowledge of sin and judgment, the bad news, so to speak, and then he raises them to new life with the good news. You think of the song Amazing Grace. I know I've mentioned this before, but that second lyric, that second verse, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, And when we think about that, I don't believe that's just a reverential awe of God. The grace actually taught the writer of Amazing Grace, there is a God that's angry towards sin. The sin that I have done has done nothing but store up wrath. And if I don't do something about that, I will be dealing with that wrath forever by myself. And then grace, my fears are relieved. There is somebody who actually takes that cup of God's wrath to the last drop for anybody that believes, which I believe is going to be the vast majority of humanity, by the way. But for anybody that believes, that cup is dealt with. Grace that taught my heart to fear, grace my fears relieved. That's amazing grace. We can't sugarcoat the gospel. We need to preach the truth that God is angry towards sin and that there's a way of escape. There's a way of grace and mercy. We should be people, by the way, this is uncomfortable. We should be people that get rejected. I would submit to you here that whenever the apostles went out to the Jewish nation, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, when the Jews went out, there were actually houses and cities that rejected them. How do I know that? Well, it culminated in the rejection of Christ at the cross. And so when these people went out, they understood that they're going to be rejected, and we need to be encouraged that we're ultimately not the ones being rejected. It's ultimately God being rejected. We must not be rejected, by the way, for any hatred in our heart, for just piling up hatred upon people. That's certainly been true with a lot of people. But we should be rejected for our boldness in proclaiming the truth of God, for proclaiming the gospel, sin, judgment, and righteousness. When we are rejected, by the way, shake the dust from your boots. And this idea should cause two things to stir in our hearts. Perhaps first is comfort, knowing that we are not the ones being rejected, but also, let me back up, we're not just the ones being rejected, but it is Christ being rejected. And if we are rejected for the cause of Christ and we're doing exactly what we are called to do, they hate us because they first hated him. But second, this should be a comfort, is boldness, knowing that there are souls out there that need to hear the gospel of the kingdom and to be brought to faith. Not all of them are going to be like these that reject. He says, if somebody rejects you, then it's going to be better for them than the people of Day and Sodom. It's going to be worse for them than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? But he also says, if the house is worthy, let your peace fall upon it. There are going to be both. People are going to reject. People are going to accept. We need to be encouraged, knowing that it's not our job to make disciples. Well, it is our job to make disciples. It's not our job to make converts. That's regeneration. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. That is not our job. Our job is to sow seed, and when somebody does accept, we turn them into a disciple. Many of them will, in fact, come to faith in Jesus Christ, and those who do not will, that blood is not on our hands. Okay, that is of their own doing. Because we've done the faithful thing in preaching the word, amen? So if they reject it, how is that on us? We've done what we are told to do. That's on them. Now today we've seen the apostles being sent, the signs of the apostles being performed. And as we go from this place today, may we, as the bride of Christ standing on the shoulders of giants, preach boldly the word given to us. We can't perform signs, try as we might. I don't believe we can and mustn't even try, but we can preach the word, and that word will change hearts. There are sheep without shepherds in Wellington, Kansas, or Oxford, or wherever else you might live today. There are sheep without shepherds walking in a dark world, desperately searching for just a glimmer of light. And it is my fear that many of us have hidden our light, and so that when people are looking desperately for that glimmer of hope, that little tiny stream of light, they can't see it. And instead, they see nothing but the darkness around them. May we be like the Good Shepherd who is light, who has saved us from the darkness. May we be more like him, and how dare we hide that light under a bushel. So when we go out from this place, may we, as Christians, as brothers and sisters, not of some worldly philosophy, but as the risen Savior, may we be bold in proclaiming the truth of Scripture. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for all of these many blessings, Father. And God, I just ask that you help us to be bold. Help us to be courageous, like our many ancestors before us in faith, Lord. These many people who went willingly to all of these different places, walked willingly into fire and into the dens of lions, Lord, and before kings and powerful officials, and Father, even standing before the enemy. God, we know that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against your church. And Father, I just ask that you help us to live life knowing that those gates are going to fall, that you have already prevailed through your own death, burial, and resurrection, that the head of the serpent really is crushed, that your gospel really is established, that your word is firmly fixed in the heavens, Lord. God, as we go from here, help us to be bold. In your name, amen.
Let us, excuse me, let us stand for our closing hymn. And may the ones that come behind us find us faithful today as we go out this week and the weeks to come.